Good evening. Let's open up to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll return once again tonight to the first four words of Genesis. In the beginning, God. As many of you know, in our first few studies here in Genesis, we've been focusing our attention on the subject of God Himself. Now, we're doing this for the very practical reason that our experience of eternal life in the qualitative sense, and perhaps you remember we talked about that last time, eternal life in the qualitative sense, this quality of life that has been given to us, but our experience of this eternal life increases as our knowledge of God increases. Remember what Jesus said in his prayer to the Father. We pointed this out in the previous study. John chapter 17, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God." And as we pointed out previously, so many of our problems, struggles, and difficulties are due to our ignorance of God and His ways. And so we're intentionally spending some time as we're moving into this great book of Genesis, we're intentionally spending some time just meditating on God Himself. Now, in our last study, we considered the nature and some of the attributes of God. And in studying the nature and the attributes of God, we're setting ourselves up for a greater experience of God's power, His peace, His grace, and His love. The more I get to know the Lord, the better I know Him, the better I understand who He is, that is practically beneficial to me. It lends itself to a greater experience of power. I realize that there's nothing hard for the Lord. It lends itself to a greater experience of peace. I realize that there's nothing that's too big for God. There's no problem that He can't handle. It gives me a greater experience of His grace because I begin to understand how full of grace He is. Gives me a greater experience of His love. Now, as we looked at the nature of God in our previous study, just a quick reminder, we considered the incomprehensibility of God and that He is also infinite, eternal, immutable, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and finally we looked at the triunity of God. We want to turn tonight to what are sometimes called the moral attributes of God. Now, the natural attributes that we considered in our last study, they tell us about the being of God, who God is in his being, but the moral attributes, they tell us about His character. By looking solely at the natural attributes of God, if we just left it with that, the only thing that we could know for sure about God is that He is a being of absolute and unfathomable power. That is what we learn from looking at the natural attributes of God. Is He benevolent? Is He just? Is He good? Is He loving? The natural attributes do not tell us that. You see, it's the moral attributes that we must look to discover the answers to those questions. And of course, those questions are vitally important to us. This absolutely powerful God, is he kind? Is he good? Is he gracious? What is he like? In Exodus 34, you don't need to turn there, but I'd like to quote from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We have God's own declaration, in a sense, of his moral attributes. Let me read it to you. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So this is one particular passage where you have God expressing his moral attributes, not in an exhaustive sense, but here we're sort of seeing in the essence of who God is in his character. And so as we look at the moral attributes tonight, we want to break it down into three general attributes, and then look at some of the attributes under each one of those headings, beginning, first of all, with the attribute of holiness. The holiness of God. When we talk about the holiness of God, what we are saying is that God is essential, absolute purity. As John tells us in his first epistle, he said, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is such a wonderful thing to know. There's no hint of any sort of darkness in God. There's nothing that's perverse. There's nothing except absolute purity within the nature of God. He is holy. Holiness, God's holiness, is the theme of the Law and the Prophets. If there's one attribute that stands out in the Old Testament, it is the holiness of God. This is something that is brought up over and over and over again in the Law and also in the Prophets. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah alone, the Lord is referred to as the Holy One some 30 times. That's just in Isaiah. Now, remember, or perhaps you remember, in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, as Isaiah has this vision of the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe is filling the temple, and remember, the seraphim are there surrounding the throne, and what is it that they are crying? They are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so this attribute of God's holiness is in many ways the foremost attribute of God. It was God's holiness that caused Job to cry out, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It was God's holiness that caused Moses to tremble in fear. It was God's holiness that put Daniel face down on the ground as though he were dead. It's God's holiness that prevents sinful men from seeing him and living. You remember what Paul told us, that God dwells in the light that no man can approach. God said to Moses, when Moses said, Lord, I want to see your face. Moses was saying, Lord, I want to see your essence. I want to see who you are in your totality. And God says to Moses, Moses, no man can see me and live. Now, it's interesting that this attribute is arguably the chief attribute of God. But it seems that these days, especially these days, this is an attribute that we have largely forgotten. It's certainly been long forgotten in our culture. And it has also been forgotten in many of our churches. But this is the prime attribute that comes forth, as I said, in the Old Testament. And we're not without reminders of this attribute in the New Testament as well. As a matter of fact, we are exhorted as believers in Jesus Christ to be holy for the reason God is holy. And of course, Peter takes that passage from the Old Testament and applies it to the church. We're also told by Paul to perfect holiness, to seek to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And then we're told by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So even though this is an attribute that we sort of neglect today, it is still very much the foremost attribute of God himself. Now, there are other attributes that are related to the holiness of God. Righteousness. We speak of God being holy. We speak of God being righteous. And although there are distinctions, there are similarities in these terms, but there are slight distinctions as well. I like this definition of righteousness, God being righteous. It is the righteousness of God is God's love of holiness. God's love of everything that is pure and his love of everything that is right and everything that is good. That's what righteousness is. It's God's love of holiness. Justice, on the other hand, the justice of God, is God's abomination of sin. God abominates sin. He hates it. And again, this is something that we don't hear a whole lot about today. God's hatred for sin. And today we have, of course, a huge emphasis on the love of God, which is a good thing, and we're going to tie it all together before we finish here tonight. But God's love was never intended to exclude his holiness, his righteousness, or his justice. God abominates sin. He hates sin. He loathes it. It's disgusting to him. And I think if we had a better understanding of that, we would be a little bit more hesitant, a little bit more thoughtful, a little bit more reluctant, perhaps, before we indulged in sin. But so often today, we see it, where a person says, oh, well, you know, God's loving and he's merciful, and I know he will forgive me. I've heard that many times. I know I'm going down the wrong path. I know this is something that the Lord doesn't want me to do. But you know, I know in my heart that God loves me and I really love God. And I know, you know, I know God's going to forgive me. Now, that might be true. Might be true. The question, of course, is, will you ever repent if you head down that road? But the fact of the matter remains, regardless of that, God abominates sin. He hates it. And he hates it as much today as he's ever hated it. Boy, if there's one message that comes out really clearly in the Old Testament, it's God's hatred for sin. And we see in the Old Testament how God dealt swiftly and so often quite severely with sin. But then we have the wrath of God. And again, these things are connected. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God in distinction from the justice or the righteousness of God? The wrath of God is God's punishment of sin. God will punish sin. God must punish sin. Again, we live in a world, as you well know, I don't have to convince you of this. We live in a world where men are not just simply sinning as they always have, but they're aggressively sinning. They're flaunting their sin. They're shaking their fist in God's face, basically. And this is the kind of thing that as we read the biblical history, as we look at history in general, this is the kind of attitude that ultimately brings about the wrath of God, God's punishment of sin. And so the holiness of God, this is where we start. But from there, we move to the goodness of God. God is good. How many times are we told throughout the Psalms, the Lord is good? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Many times over, we are told that. Jesus, of course, told us that God alone is good. There's none good but one, and that is God. And so what are we talking about when we talk about the goodness of God? Well, we're talking about the fact that God is benevolent, that he is just, that he is righteous, that he is kind, that he is patient, that he is merciful, that he is gracious. All of these things are true as well. You see, these attributes they're not in conflict with each other. They don't cancel one another out. The goodness of God doesn't cancel out the holiness of God. The holiness of God doesn't cancel out the goodness of God. God is holy, righteous, just. He's also good. He's good. He's benevolent, just, righteous, kind, patient, merciful. And I love the way David summed it all up in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. He said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." I think that that is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the goodness of God. As you read through those statements there, you see that God is good. He is good. I love that. As a father pities his children. That speaks volumes to me. I know what that feels like. You know, when I was a kid, as I've mentioned to you before, I was brought up in Roman Catholicism, nominally. We were not in any, by any means devout, but we went to church, and I actually went to Catholic school as a boy. And I remember one time the priest saying something that really bothered me. He said, "God doesn't have any feelings. God, it doesn't faze God if you love him or believe in him or hate him or disbelieve in him. God is, he's so far above and beyond us. He's not affected by any of those type of things." Now, what I discovered later when I started reading the Bible is this poor priest had evidently not read the Bible because he didn't know what he was talking about. Because what we're reading right here, it's describing a feeling, isn't it? It's describing an emotion. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. I have in my mind this picture of my oldest son when he was small. And he was quite a terror, as most little boys are. And, you know, he used to just bolt through the house and, you know, you never knew where he was going to land. And, but I remember watching him one day as he was racing through the house, and he was headed toward, the corner of the cabinet, that pointed corner of the cabinet. And his head was right at the level of the point of that cabinet. And I remember watching as he was running without paying any attention to what he was doing. He was running full blast toward this thing. And there I was, as a father pitied his child. My heart was beating. I was just, no! I just knew he was going to collide with this thing and he was going to split his head open. In the words of Maxwell Smart, he missed it by this much. When his little head, you know, went under that thing, I sighed a sigh of relief. I was just, I can't believe that he didn't split his head open. But I remember vividly to this day, this is probably 22 years ago, I remember the feelings that I had of great compassion and pity on my child. He was going to get hurt. God is good. He is benevolent. He is kind, patient, merciful, gracious. All of those things. And of course, we know so much more in some ways than even David did. The extent of his grace through Jesus and the revelation that has come to us through the new covenant. So God is good. And all of these things are wrapped up in that. His mercy and his grace and his compassion and all of those things. But God is good also has another aspect, and that is he is the standard of good. God is the standard of good. What God approves is good because he is good. And he alone can approve what is good. So we live in a world today where there's a ton of confusion over what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. And there are multitudes of opinions about that, aren't there? A lot of people who will say, well, you know, who are you to tell me what's right or wrong? I don't believe that there's any such thing as right or wrong, some people would say. And, of course, in one sense, if it's just my idea or my standard, then they've got a point. Why is my opinion any more valid than their opinion? But you see, this is where we have an absolute standard that arises above everybody else's opinion. And this is the standard set by God. So how do we know what is right and what is wrong? We know what is right because God told us what is right. We know what is wrong because God told us what is wrong. You know, you can come to a place, and people have come to that place and still are coming there. You can come to a place where you no longer have a gauge to determine what's right or wrong within you. Your conscience is no longer a capable guide. Paul spoke of it in this way. He spoke of those whose consciences were seared with a hot iron, meaning simply they were beyond the point of being able to recognize right and wrong internally. They had become so accustomed to doing the wrong thing, and their heart had become so hardened that they no longer could even discern between right or wrong. That's why God gave us the Bible. Because he knew the potential in man was to lose that ability to discern right and wrong. So he wrote it in a book. And he's preserved that book. And he's handed it down to us all these thousands of years later. And here we are studying it tonight. And we know what is good versus what is bad. We know what is right versus what is wrong. Because God told us. Because God alone is good. And he sets the standard for what is good. And so we have the holiness of God. We have the goodness of God. But then thirdly, we have this attribute of the love of God. Now, the Bible doesn't simply tell us that God is loving. You know, an evil man can actually be loving toward family, toward friends. A couple of years ago, there was a film that was made in Germany. It was a film about the last, kind of Hitler's last stand, actually. And it sought to give an accurate portrayal of what happened during those days. And it sought to give an accurate portrayal of Hitler as a man. And it showed him being very nice, very kind, very hospitable, very loving, if you will, to certain people. Now, some people were greatly offended by this film. How dare you paint this monstrous man, Hitler, in a good light? They did not want to believe that he could have had any qualities of goodness or kindness or anything like that whatsoever. But the fact of the matter is that he did toward certain people. You see, even an evil man can be loving at times. The Bible doesn't say merely that God is loving. The Bible tells us that God is love. In other words, his very nature is love. It's not just something that he's able to conjure up. It's not something that he's able to just, you know, demonstrate occasionally under the right circumstances. But the fact of the matter is, God in his very being is love. So just as God is holy, just as God is good, these are who he is. These are his attributes. He is also love. And when we're talking about God being love, what we're really talking about is giving of himself for the benefit of others. How is love really expressed? And is love valid if it has no expression? Now, if somebody tells you that they love you, and then they spit in your face, stab you in the back, you know, go around gossiping about you, slandering you, you know, whatever. Rip you off, whatever. If they tell you that they love you and they do those things, do you think they love you? You know, you probably tend to think, you know, I'm a little suspicious about their claim to love me. Why? Because, of course, when we make that connection, love gives. Love looks to benefit another. So love without any demonstration is a love that's actually hard to, it's hard to conceive of. It's very difficult to perceive, but it's very hard to conceive of as well. But we've all had that experience probably of somebody telling us that they loved us, but we questioned that. Do you really love me? We know that somebody loves us not when they simply say, I love you, but when they demonstrate it. By doing what? Generally speaking, by giving of themselves for your benefit. When we say God is love, it's not this um, You know, it's not just this kind of thing that is ambiguous and there's nothing tangible about it. It's just like, well, you know, God is love. When we say God is love, when the Bible says God is love, when God says he is love, he backs up what he says with action. He demonstrates his love. He gives, and of course, the great declaration of that all of us are familiar with, I think. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this. Some of you probably are. Perhaps some of you are not. So I'll bring it up to you. Only the God who is revealed in the pages of the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ is love. You cannot find this idea even, let alone any proof of it, in any other religious system. I remember years ago we were doing an outreach in what is known today as Serbia. And we were doing some music and we were reaching out to the kids in the clubs, and there was a group of kids. They were all dressed in black. They were into the whole gothic thing and, you know, Satanism and all of that. And we sat down to talk with them and to hopefully share the gospel with them. And I remember talking to this young lady, and she listened a little bit about Jesus as I was telling her. And then she sort of interrupted me. She said, you know, I'm not interested in Jesus. I don't want to hear what you have to say. She said, I just believe in a God of love. And I challenged her. I said, where did you ever come up with the idea that God is love? And she said, well, everybody knows that. I said, well, actually, no. Not everybody knows that. The only way we know that, see, that was a vestige of the Christian influence. And that's what we have today. Of course, we have a lot of people running around the culture today saying, God is love, God is love. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't tell me about the Bible. I don't want to hear about sin or righteousness. I just believe in a God of love. Where do they come up with that idea? It's a throwover from Christianity, because you certainly don't find it in Islam. You don't find it in Hinduism. You don't find it in Buddhism. And although it's there to some extent in Judaism, it's not understood in a personal sense, even amongst the Jews, generally speaking. You see, the whole idea that God is love is a biblical idea. The gods of the heathen are angry and hateful. The gods of the philosophers are cold and indifferent. The God of the Bible declares himself to be love, and he demonstrated that. It's not just this lip service thing, but there's actually a demonstration of this love. For the God of the Bible, ultimately revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, he said himself, you remember the words, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. You see, we and we alone, we have the guarantee that God is love, because God demonstrated his love. We have something that we can point to. And tonight, as we were partaking together of the bread and the cup, what were we reminding ourselves of? Well, of course, we were reminding ourselves of the death of Jesus on our behalf. But in doing that, we were reflecting upon what? We were reflecting upon his love for us. How do I know that God loves me? How can you say with assurance to somebody else, God loves you? You see, we can do that because God demonstrated his own love toward us. He demonstrated it. We have a historical act. We have a demonstration of God in history that tells me God is love. I can look at the cross. I can look back to Calvary and I can say God is love. We were down at the beach last Saturday with the Summerfest outreach. It was a great time and many people down there, a lot of great opportunities to share the gospel both individually and from the platform there. There was a man who came down. I think he wanted to take advantage of the situation, the Christians being there. He came down to do some of his own evangelism, evidently. He had a big sign. And the sign said this: God does not love you just the way you are. Now, again, you know, I think I understand what the fellow was trying to communicate, but he got it wrong. Because Paul tells us that God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Just the way we are. He didn't wait till we repented. He didn't wait till we got our act together. If he would have waited for that, he never could have come and died for us. Because that would never happen. But he demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, again, I think I don't want to be too critical on the man. I think he was probably wanting people to realize that they needed a change in their life. They needed to repent, and that's legitimate. And, of course, God calls us to repentance. But he loves us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. But, of course, when I'm in that state and when I'm resisting him or rebelling against him, it's not that he doesn't love me. It's just that I can't experience his love because I'm outside of the place of experiencing that blessing. But God demonstrated his love toward us. By this we know love, John said, because he laid down his life for us. How do I know? How do we know that God loves us? Because he showed it. He demonstrated it. He laid down his life. And that, as Paul would say there in Romans 5, for a good man, some would perhaps die. For a righteous man, maybe you could find someone that would die for them. Maybe a rare situation, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. So when we say that God is love, we're not talking in just some ethereal, mystical sort of a way. We're talking about love in a real, tangible, evidential sense. I can lay hold of this act in history and say, this shows me that God loves me. You know, sometimes in life, we come to a place, maybe more than once, we come to a place where, you know, nothing else really matters. You come to a place sometimes where you just sort of have to recline back in the love of God. You just say, Lord, I'm trusting in one thing only, and that's in the fact that you love me. I've got nothing else to trust in. I might have blown it here and there. I might have made a mess of everything, Lord, and I don't know how I could possibly ever recover from this, but I just take comfort and consolation in that, Lord, you love me. It's so wonderful to know that that is our God. That this omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, this eternal, incomprehensible God, he's not just a God of absolute power, But he is a God who is holy. He is a God who is good. He is a God who is love. In closing, I'd like to quote from a particular theologian I enjoy reading. He said this. He said, "The fundamental attribute of God is holiness. Holiness is the regulative principle, for his throne is established on the basis of his holiness. In God's holiness lies the reason for the atonement." And that, of course, is what we celebrated here tonight, the atonement. But notice what he says. In God's holiness lies the reason for the atonement. What his holiness demanded. You see, and here's something that we have to grasp as we finish up tonight. We have to grasp that because God is holy, because he is essential, absolute purity, because in him is light and there is no darkness at all, God cannot commune with, he cannot fellowship with sinful creatures. He cannot do it. And so it was God's holiness that made the atonement necessary. If God was going to do that which his love was inclining him to do, have fellowship with these creatures that have rebelled against him, we ourselves, our ancestors, our first parents. If God was going to be able to go with that desire in his heart to commune with them, his holiness demanded that something be done about the sin issue. And so what holiness demanded, his love provided. Holiness demanded a payment for sin, and God in his love, he provided that payment by sending his son, Jesus Christ. This is how we know God loves us. This is how we know that God cares for us. This is the basis for the confidence that we can come to God and we can say, "Lord, forgive me. I've sinned." And knowing that he will do that very thing that we ask of him. This is the basis upon which I can move ahead in life. Knowing that he doesn't keep his anger forever. Knowing that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. His holiness doesn't cancel out his love. His love doesn't cancel out his holiness. He calls us to be holy. But he deals with us graciously. And so when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin. He is the one who satisfied what God had to have in order to bless us. He satisfied the wrath of God against sin so that God can pour out his love upon us, that he can continue to pour out his love upon us. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth. This is the God that we will continue to study about. But as we move on now more into a little bit of the text itself, I wanted to lay this as a foundation so that as we're reading about God and especially about this absolute power of God as he speaks the universe into existence, that we would keep in mind that this is not the God of the deist who set it all in motion and then is so disconnected that nobody could ever connect with him. This isn't the God of the theist. Oh yes, we believe that God is working providentially in the world. No, but this is the God who's personal. And the God who spoke it all into existence is the same God that numbered the very hairs on our head. He knows us. He knows all about us. And I don't know about you, but for me, that is tremendously comforting. That fills my heart with joy to know this is our Lord. This is the one that we're worshiping. This is the one that we're serving. And oh, how worthy he is to be worshiped. Amen.